Well, last week, as we started into Psalm 50, those first 15 verses, we saw that God was bringing an indictment against his people Israel for the ritualistic way that they were doing their worship. They were going through all the motions. They were so faithful to offer all their sacrifices, you know, when they were supposed to, where they were supposed to, the right way, all that kind of stuff. And they were maybe just a tad bit proud of how well they were doing on all that. But as God revealed to them, they were forgetting the most important part of worshiping him. It wasn't about the sacrifices. It never was about the sacrifices. In fact, it wasn't just about going through the motions of worship. And God even told them, I don't even need all your sacrifices. I own everything. So what are you going to give me that I don't already own? The missing piece of their worship that was so important was communion with God, fellowship with him. And that is so vital through worship. I mean, we can come, we can sit in church, we can sing the songs, we can listen to the preacher, we can listen to the prayers, we can do all that, go home. And if someone were to call us 5 minutes later, so what was church about this morning? Well, I know we sang some songs. I know the preacher preached. And that was it. Like the church at Ephesus, these folks in Israel had lost their first love. They had lost their love for God. They were just going through the motions of worship. But God told them all of that could be remedied if they would adopt an attitude of thanksgiving in recognition of their total dependence on him. And this is so vital in our own lives. We really need, and I should have brought this out more last week, we really need to be people who are so grateful for what God has done for us. The fact that you are here this morning is an act of God. Not an act of God to get you out of bed, but just the fact that you're alive, that you're still breathing, and that you are able to come here. The fact that we all have roofs over our heads, the fact that we have food on our tables. Have you ever thought you can just go to the fridge, open it up, and pull out something to eat? Have you ever thought about that? How many people in the world can't do that? How grateful are we for what God has done for us? And this was the problem with ancient Israel. They were not grateful people. But God says, you know, if you will be grateful, if you'll start to remember who I am, who you are, what all I have done for you, that's going to change your whole outlook. And you will learn to love me through this and to reconnect with me. That's the whole point of what God was getting at as we studied last week. This morning, as we conclude, Lord willing, these last 10 verses or so in Psalm 50, we're going to look at the second half of God's indictment on his people Israel. And it reads an awful lot like what the Lord had to say to the Pharisees 1,000 years later, when he denounced them for their hypocrisy. Yet for all of its harshness, for all of the things that God levels against the people of Israel in these last few verses of the psalm, the indictment comes with an offer of forgiveness to those who are willing to consider it. God is, after all, merciful. He is patient. He's not willing that any should perish, according to 2 Peter 3:9. And that applied Old Testament and New Testament. Let's pray for just a moment, and then we're going to jump into this and see what it is that God has for us this morning. Father, we thank you again for your word. And Lord, as we continue in Psalm 50, as we wrap up this chapter, Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds. Lord, help us to look at ourselves honestly. Father, help us to be open to the leading of your Holy Spirit in whatever it is that you want to teach us this morning. Father, I pray that as I proclaim your word, that it would be your word, and Father, that I would not be proclaiming just my own opinion or my own ideas. Lord, don't let me run ahead of you, Father, but have your way and have your word proclaimed this morning. And we'll praise you, Father, for what you're going to accomplish through it. For it's in your Son's name we pray, Lord. Amen. So take your Bibles, if you haven't already, open them to Psalm 50. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 23. Now, in just a couple little notes here before we get going. In verses 1 through 15, the Lord addressed those who were faithful in their religious practice. They were faithful Jews. They were doing what, you know, what God called them to do. They were being obedient to the law. They were doing what they should have been doing. But they'd lost their love for God. The people that God addresses in verses 16 through 23, on the other hand, not only weren't interested in practicing their religion, they had no interest in God. They were people of the covenant because they were racial Israel. They were ethnic Jews. But their Jewishness was in name only. And in that, they were like so many Christians throughout the history of the church, including today. These folks claimed to be Christians, but you would never know it, either by their walk or their talk. Old Testament or New Testament, these people in verses 16 through 23 are what Paul would term in 1 Corinthians 3, and I encourage you to read that. He uses the term worldly, that is, conforming to the way of the world in their thinking, in their speaking, in their conduct, in their mindset, in their worldview. In every way, they are worldly. King James has it perhaps a bit more accurately when it uses the word carnal. How many of you have ever heard a sermon on carnal Christians? Okay, that is a word that has so gone out of style anymore because it's offensive. Oh well. Carnal means fleshly, thinking according to the flesh, operating according to one's emotions, to just what comes naturally, not at all what comes of the Spirit. And Old Testament or New Testament, these people claim to belong to God, but they live as people of the world. They remind me of a man who lived up in Chalice when we were there. This fellow had been very active in the church for a number of years, and he had basically retired from church just a few years before we got there. He was a very well-known businessman in town and was even a charter member of the church that we served. Yet his life outside the four walls of the church was markedly different from what it was inside the church. He even told, in town, he was known for his shady business dealings. He was known for his all-around unethical behavior. He once told another church member, "What I do on Sunday is God's business. What I do Monday through Saturday is my business." That's the epitome of a carnal or worldly Christian. That's the epitome of the people that we're looking at in our text today. And when God talks to these folks, beginning at verse 16, he starts off with an indictment on their carnality. And I'm going to use that word carnality throughout the message today because that's what it is. It is entirely dealing with the flesh. Not what God says, not what the Spirit leads, but entirely what I want to do because it's my life and I want to do it. And so God begins with an indictment. But to the wicked, God says, "What right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction. You cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you, and I will accuse you to your face. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue." That sounds pretty harsh. And it's harsh because of what these folks were doing and what their counterparts today, 3,000 years later, are doing. First off, in this indictment on carnality, is the fact that it is hypocritical. It is hypocritical in its words. Look at verses 16 and 17 again. "What right do you have to recite my laws or take my covenant?" These people were talking about God's covenant. They knew the covenant. They knew what it said. They knew what all the Ten Commandments were. They knew all this stuff. They recite God's laws, he said. They know what it says, what God requires of his people. And because they claim to be Jews, well, they were racial Jews, but because of that, they think they have the right to claim the blessings of the covenant, all while ignoring their responsibilities under the covenant. I read an article this week written by a Jewish man, talked about going through his bar mitzvah and all this kind of stuff, you know, just doing everything he was supposed to. And then later on in the article, he talked about his boyfriend. This is where these folks were coming from. They knew the law. Who cares? This is what I want to do. And they are like so many professing Christians in that regard. They can quote Scripture. Carnal Christians. They can quote Scripture when it's to their advantage, but they have no desire whatsoever to live it. They lay claim to forgiveness, but they make little to no effort to demonstrate that forgiveness in their life. They claim Christ as Savior, but they deny Him with their life. So it's hypocritical. Their claim to Judaism or Christians' claim to Christianity. It's hypocritical in its words. It's hypocritical in its attitudes. Look at verse 17. You hate my instruction. You cast my words behind you. The fact that they hate my instruction is demonstrated by their refusal to obey it. In fact, they can be quite brazen in their hatred of what God says. For example, in the book of Numbers and Exodus, throughout the whole Old Testament, God had told his people, don't intermarry with the nations around you. They will lead you astray. They will mess you up. Leave them alone. Marry only within the tribes of Israel. That should be pretty easy to obey. However, we come to Numbers 25, and God had started a plague against the people of Israel. This is while they're out in the wilderness, because so many of the men of Israel were going over to Midian and getting Midianite women to marry, even though God had said, don't do that. And so God started this plague to take care of this. So Moses and the elders are in front of the tabernacle. They are weeping. They're crying out to God. They're confessing their sin. They are doing everything they can. And in Numbers 25:9, an Israelite man brought a Midianite woman into his tent right in front of the entire assembly while they were weeping in front of the tabernacle about all this. How brazen can you get? One of Aaron's sons took care of the problem post-haste. He drove a spear through both of them, and God blessed him for that. When these carnal Israelites or carnal Christians aren't outright ignoring God's word, they take it out of context. They make it say what they want to say. How often have you heard, don't you judge me, God says not to judge. Have you all heard that? Yeah. Okay. These are the churchgoers, the people sitting in the pews who say, or rather who get offended and change churches because the preacher said something they don't like. They're also the ones who say, I know the Bible says thus and such, but I don't agree with that. Have you ever heard anyone say that? You know, who cares what you agree with? This is God talking. Or as one gal told me a number of years ago, well, after all, this isn't the 1950s anymore. You really can't go with that morality. Well, yeah, you can. And so they cast my words behind them, God says. These are also the mainstream Christian denominations that have wholeheartedly cast God's word behind them in order to adopt the values and the goals and the agenda of the world. Abortion rights, gay marriage, divorce celebration, the whole trans ideology, drag queen pastors. Have you seen those articles? Drag queen, yeah. Not only is this behavior, not only is this carnality hypocritical, in its words, in its attitudes. It's actually outright wicked. Look at verses 18 through 20. When you see a thief, well, look at verse 16 first. But to the wicked, he doesn't say to the mistaken, to the seekers, to the wicked, God says. And then verse 18 through 20, when you see a thief, you join him with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil. You harness your tongue to deceit. You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son. And it is wicked because it is willfully disobedient. These words, when you see this, you join in, you speak these things. Their thievery and their adultery are in line with their disregard and their hatred of God's words and covenant. They're not bound to his covenant, so they do what they want. These are activities that they don't accidentally fall into either. He says, you throw in your lot with these people. They jump in with both feet, willingly, willfully. They just wholeheartedly do this. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You join with the thief. Nothing accidental about this. And understand here also that from an expositional standpoint, that is seeing what the scripture is actually about, the sins that are mentioned here, adultery, theft, slander, these are representative of the entire Ten Commandments. According to James chapter 2, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So the psalmist is using a representative group of laws here that they're breaking to say, you guys are just breaking the whole thing. You don't care. You're doing whatever you want. And that applies also to those who give consent to these things, to those who do these things, even if they don't do it directly. Carnality says, when carnality sees some other person doing these things, theft, adultery, and so on, carnality says, yeah, not my problem. I'm not going to get involved. And in so doing, joins with a thief and throws in with an adulterer. Now, additionally, the specific sins that are referenced here, adultery and theft, they have their counterparts in terms of spiritual matters. How many times did God talk to the Jews about their spiritual adultery, i.e., idolatry? How many times did he talk to them about their spiritual theft? In fact, in Malachi 3, he talks about them robbing him by not bringing the whole tithe into the storehouse. Well, how have we robbed you? They said. How have you robbed me? You don't even bring your offerings. He said, you give these diseased and crippled animals, try giving those to your governor and see if he'd appreciate that. So they are spiritual adulterers, they are spiritual thieves, and that was just Old Testament. Professing Christians don't do that. Yeah. Professing Christians can be just as wicked in their willful involvement in all of these things. They'll spend hours upon hours, upon hours, on end, worshiping at the altar of social media, and then get bent out of shape when someone says, well, you know, maybe you could come to church more than 6 or 8 times a year. Don't tell me what to do. They'll spend a small fortune on hobbies or travel or making sure their 401k is fully funded, but they get offended if the preacher gives a message on stewardship. That's carnality. And then they compound their wickedness by bad-mouthing all the hypocrites at church, as well as that no-good preacher who's always sticking his sermons where they don't belong. Which brings us to another reason why their carnality or their worldliness is so wicked. And that is because it is slanderous. Look at verses 19 through 20 again. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son. The Israelites that God was indicting for their carnality had no problem with running their mouths. Look at the terms that are used in these two verses. Mouth, goes with evil. Tongue goes with deceit. Speak goes with against. Slander goes with brother. They said whatever they wanted to. They were critical. They were slanderous. They didn't care. They were going to say what they wanted to say, and they didn't care who bothered. And we see this repeated throughout Israel's history. In Numbers chapter 12, the people of Israel are out there in the wilderness. They've got the law. They're doing all these things. And at one point, Aaron and Miriam decided that they needed to say something. Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. Has the Lord spoken only through Moses, they asked? Hasn't he also spoken through us? And the Lord heard this. Moses was God's man to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. Scripture says he was the most humble man on the face of the earth. And he had his hands full. And here is his own brother and sister-in-law, his own brother and sister, actually, criticizing him. Has God only... Miriam was a prophet, a prophetess. Well, God speaks to me too. And they criticize. Do you remember what happened to Miriam after that? God struck her with leprosy, just on the spot. And Aaron prayed and said, you know, oh, my Lord, don't, or he talked to Moses, don't let's go any further. Moses prayed, God took the leprosy away from her. That wasn't the only time. In Numbers chapter 16, we read about Korah's rebellion. Korah was one of the leaders of Israel, and he began to badmouth Moses. And it says in Numbers chapter 16 and 3, verse 3, Korah and some other folks, they came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly? Who died and made you God, Moses? It's exactly what he's saying here. Slander, criticism. You remember what happened to Korah and his followers? It says that the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them completely, closed its mouth again, discussion closed. This is what carnal Israelites were doing. This is what carnal Christians do. How many congregations, Christian congregations throughout the history of the church have been destroyed because of the criticisms and outright lies of carnal Christians? How many church splits have happened because of carnal Christians running their mouths for evil instead of using them to encourage and edify? How many pastors have seen their ministries brought to an end because of hypercritical church members bad-mouthing them and criticizing them to other members in the congregation? And I'm gonna put a sidebar here for just a moment, if I could. All of us have criticism that this should happen this way, this should happen this way, we need to be doing this instead, and so on. If you think you have a legitimate criticism of the pastor or some other church member, do the following. First off, make a thorough study of all the occurrences in Scripture about slander and criticism. Write down everything you learn. Study that out. Make sure you know what Scripture says about slander and criticism. If you still want to bring up your criticism, next step. Make sure it is a scripturally valid criticism. If you can't back it up scripturally, it's just your opinion, in which case, keep your mouth shut. And ask the Lord to forgive you for your critical spirit. And then read what James 3, verses 1 through 12 says about taming the tongue. Lastly, if you do have a legitimately scriptural criticism, a legitimately scriptural concern, do not speak to other people about it. Doing so is gossiping. Prayerfully discuss the matter with the Lord. And if and as he leads you, go to the individual in question and discuss it with him or her directly and privately. Doing so with a loving, humble spirit, recognizing that you are just as prone to messing up as that person is. And in case you're wondering where I'm getting all this, you can read about all that I've just said in Matthew 18, Romans 14 and 15, 1 Corinthians 8, Ephesians 4, Philippians 2, 1 Peter 3, and so many other scriptures that you can read about in Scripture. And so God presents this indictment against his people. It's hypocritical in their carnality. It's hypocritical. It's wicked. And it is presumptuous. It's presumptuous. Look at verse 21. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you. Carnality is presumptuous because it takes advantage of God's mercy. 2 Peter 3:9, as I mentioned earlier, says that God is patient, not willing that anyone should perish. But carnality is presumptuous because it continues in its sin. God says here, these things you have done. The idea of you have done is the idea of a continuing, ongoing pattern of behavior. They continue to do these things. And because God didn't immediately respond to their sins, these carnal Israelites concluded that they can continue sinning. In their carnality, in their worldly, unspiritual thinking, they didn't recognize God's patience, God's mercy for what it was. They were so far from God that they confused mercy with consent. God didn't do anything, so he must be okay with what they were doing. Paul wrote about this 1,000 years later. And in answer to his question, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? These folks would respond, you bet! And they did. It's presumptuous, this carnality, because it takes advantage of God's mercy by continuing in its sin and by creating God in its own image. The problem with carnal worldly thinking is its inability to understand God in terms of holiness, in terms of transcendence. It can't understand God for who he is. These things you've done, I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you. And so it sees God in human terms, ascribing human attributes to God, even to the point of thinking he's just like me. And it projects my way of thinking, my way of acting, my worldview, it projects all of that onto God. Since I don't see anything wrong with these things that I'm doing, and God hasn't done anything about it, therefore he sees nothing wrong with these things either. The problem with that kind of thinking, other than the fact that it's totally wrong, is that God is nothing like us. You know, we talk about God being as far above us as we are and above an amoeba, even more so than that, okay? In Isaiah 55, God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Without God's Spirit to lead us, to teach us, to guide us, we are absolutely incapable of understanding or comprehending the sovereign, infinite, immutable I am of Scripture. And we are just as prone to misunderstanding and misrepresenting and all the rest of it and sinning against God. And we are just as capable of doing that as the most carnal of these Israelites that God was indicting in these verses. And like them, we can be just as presumptuous in taking advantage of God's mercy as they were. And we can be just as presumptuous as they in not taking into account God's justice. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you, and I will accuse you to your face. God's rebuke is sure. I will. And that I will is just as absolute as God's I am. I will rebuke you. I will accuse you. To those who are so presumptuous in their carnality and sin, God says, I've got news for you. There is a reckoning coming. I will rebuke you. They're going to find out that God's silence was not consent. His mercy was not indifference. Moreover, unlike their slander and their criticisms spoken behind others' backs, God's accusation is going to be direct. I will accuse you to your face. I forget who it was, actually it was the writer of Scripture, that says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of Almighty God. You know, as believers, we look forward to seeing God not as judge, but as Heavenly Father. We look forward to seeing Jesus Christ as our Savior. But to those believers who are carnal, God will deal with them. He will deal with them in mercy. He will deal with them in love. But there is going to be a reckoning coming. To these Israelites who were carnal, there was a reckoning coming. And God dealt with it right to their face. In the Old Testament, as we read through the Old Testament, God dealt with his people primarily through intermediaries. The prophets would give his message to the people. The priests would mediate for the people, doing the sacrifices and all that. And they would act as a go-between between God and man. But God says, there's a time coming when I'm going to address carnal, backslidden Israel directly. And he did so in the person of Jesus Christ, who did confront them with their hypocrisy and sin. And he's also going to deal with them during the Great Tribulation. That's a whole different ballpark when I get there today. But despite God's indictment against these ungodly, carnal Israelites, and his indictment against ungodly, carnal Christians, despite their hypocrisy, despite their presumption, they were still Jews. They were still people of the covenant, and God was and is still a God of mercy. And so in the last two verses of Psalm 50, God gives these folks an offer of clemency. Verse 22, consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue. He who sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. This is an offer of clemency, an offer of forgiveness. And it is given, in verse 22, for consideration. God says, consider this. I want you to think about this. Don't just shine it on, but actually sit back and think about what I'm telling you. In Isaiah, the Lord told the Jewish people there, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. We think so often of Christianity, or other people think of Christianity, as just mindless faith. We do what we're told, we believe pie in the sky and the sweet by and by, and we don't think. That is not what Christianity is. You cannot read the New Testament without seeing the logic behind it, the validity of everything that is going on there. You can't read the Old Testament without seeing the purposeful, mindful way that God does everything. And so God says, consider this. Think really hard about this. And what he wants them to think about is this offer of clemency. And they can go one way or the other on this. First off, this offer of clemency is offered to those who have forgotten God. The offer is given as a warning to those addressed in verses 16 through 21. They need to consider, to really sit back and look at this, the rebuke and the accusation that God has just promised them in verse 21. They need to consider the patience and mercy that God has extended to them all this time. They are on awfully, awfully thin ice, and they need to start considering their options, which are not many. The offer is also given as an invitation to those who've heard God's indictment against them and realize just how thin that ice is that they're on. They're listening. And so God says, consider this. But the offer isn't just open-ended. It's offered with consequences. God says, consider this or else. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue. Bottom line, get right with God. Repent or be rejected as part of His covenant people. If they fail to even consider what God has just told them, they will be rejected by Him and they will experience all the judgments that God will bring on all the peoples around them and the judgments that He promised to them if they did reject Him. In short, total destruction with no one to rescue. If they continue to ignore God, His mercy is going to come to an end, and so will they. Their destruction will be absolutely complete. The urgency of verse 22, consider this or else. The urgency of that verse is matched in the warning that God gives to His people under the new covenant. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, God warns those who would continue in their carnality, see to it that you do not refuse Him who speaks. If they did not escape Him who warned them on earth, in other words, Old Testament carnal Israelites, how much less will we escape if we turn away from Him who warns us from heaven? Old Testament or New Testament saint, the warning is the same. God has been pleading throughout history with those who are called by His name, warning them of judgment and wrath if they continue in their carnal ways. Now, for His saints under the New Covenant, Christians, I'm not talking about the loss of our salvation, okay? Scripture is absolutely clear that our salvation is secure in Jesus Christ. But there are consequences for willful continued sin, willful continued carnality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, God flat out killed those believers who persisted in sin. Just killed them. We're done. You're not going to straighten up. I'm bringing you home. And so He killed them. There are consequences. If you're a believer, but you are living in a carnal state, take the warning and respond accordingly. Now, to these carnal Israelites in our text, God's warning was clear. But His offer of clemency, His offer of forgiveness, that was equally clear. And it was given in mercy. Verse 23, He who sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and He prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. This offer is given in mercy. God really doesn't have to offer us mercy. God doesn't have to give backslidden carnal Christians the time of day, let alone mercy. But God gives mercy because He is mercy. He is merciful. As He told the Jews in Jeremiah 3:12, return, faithless Israel. I will frown on you no longer, for I am merciful. I will not be angry forever. And so in mercy, God offered Israel forgiveness. In mercy, God offers us forgiveness. And He does so to anyone who will repent. Verse 23 again, He who sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. This idea of he who sacrifices, that means anyone. This is essentially the same invitation that God gave the Jews in verses 14 and 15, where he told them at that point, sacrifice thank offerings to God, fulfill your vows to the Most High, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honor me. Same invitation, same offer of mercy. God is pleading with his people Israel, and he pleads with carnal Christians to come back to him, to repent of their carnality and love him and fulfill their part of the covenant. The invitation is given without restriction. He who does this, anyone can be restored to fellowship with God. And that fellowship is with full restoration. He who sacrifices thank offerings honors me. He prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. God's restoration is full. It is complete. It's not probationary. It's not conditional. When confession is made, fellowship with God is restored. In our covenant, the new covenant, what does God say in 1 John 1:9? To as many as will confess their sins, to those who confess their sins, God is faithful and just to what? To forgive our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God promised restoration to backslidden carnal Israel, and he keeps his word. And he kept his word. He eventually brought Israel back into the land after they were taken out of the land for 70 years. God keeps his word with carnal Christians. You know, no one here this morning knows where each one of us is, okay, in terms of spiritual matters. I asked the question earlier, you know, where are you with the Lord? Are you right where you need to be? Some of us are thinking, man, I could be closer, but I'm really working at it. And others are saying, you know, who's the Lord? I'm just here because this is what you do on Sundays. You know, if you are a Christian and you have to honestly admit to yourself, God's working on your heart, and you have to honestly admit, you know, I am living a carnal life. I'm living according to the world. I'm not trying to live the way God wants me to. If you're being honest with yourself and that's where you're at, this invitation is to you just as much to the rest of it, just as much as it was to Israel 3,000 years ago. God says, confess your sin. Let's make this right. Let's get back in fellowship. Let me work in your life. Let me demonstrate that mercy and compassion to you. And let's make this right again. And that invitation is to you. On the other hand, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're not a carnal Christian. You're just carnal. You don't know anything about God. You may know some facts and figures from listening to the Bible, but you don't know Jesus Christ. And if you have never trusted Jesus Christ for your Lord and Savior, I encourage you, I plead with you, do that today before you leave this place. Talk to one of the elders after the service. Talk to me. Let us show you from Scripture what that means to have Jesus Christ come into your life to forgive your sins and to bring you into relationship with the very God of the universe. That invitation is always open. But that invitation is not without an end, because we don't know what tomorrow may hold. And so I encourage you to take care of this matter today before it gets any later. I'd like to have us close this morning by singing, Knowing You. Lord, You are everything, and I want to know You. I want to have that relationship with You. Stand with me this morning, if you would, as we sing that song, Knowing You.
All I once held dear, thy life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy and righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Now my heart's desire is to know you more, to be found in you and known as yours, to possess by faith what I could not earn, all surpassing gift of righteousness. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Oh, to know the power of your risen life, and to know you in your sufferings, to become like you in your death, my Lord, so with you to live and never die. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness. And I love you, Lord, love you.